A call to action, number 9 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 16th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for the glory of what we just sang about, the wonder of your love for us and your provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, tonight as we gather around your word, our prayer is that you would instruct us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be nourished, that we might be fed, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Lord, as you speak, may we hear. And may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Their attacks were relentless, constantly undermining the great apostle. If they weren't belittling his appearance, they were criticizing his oratorical skill or the lack thereof. They questioned whether or not he was truly a godly man. If you're really godly, if you really love the Lord, and if you really live for him, and if you're really doing his business, why would you suffer the kind of trials that this man suffers? He must not really be an apostle. He must not really be a servant of the Lord. And that kind of talk was dividing the church. The pro-Paul folks had enough of it. They're fed up with it. The anti-Paul crowd couldn't get enough of it. They wanted more. The bottom line was the church was divided, and because the church was divided, it's the gospel that suffered. Because you see, a divided church doesn't have anything to say to a fragmented world. A world that is fragmented and falling apart, a world that is that has no cohesion, nothing that brings it together. If we don't have a message of how God overcomes that and how God can take us from our various backgrounds and all of our trials and all of our trouble and make us into one people, if we can't live that, if we don't demonstrate that, then our message falls on deaf ears. Our message seems hollow and a lack of truth. So, what is a church to do with trouble in the church? How does a church respond if there is an individual or there is a group within the church who's foaming controversy? How does the church deal with it? Does the church ignore it in the hope it'll eventually go away? Or does the church take the nuclear option and run the risk of destroying the church in the process? How is the church to respond? It's not an easy question. Not only is it not an easy question to answer, it's not an alien question. By alien question, I mean, It's not an issue that very seldom comes up. Because see, as we read the New Testament, we find that the church is described as a family. And one thing about families, they fight. Part of being a family is that there are conflicts within the family. Because you know as well as I do, if two people are in absolute agreement about everything, one of them is totally unnecessary. Whenever people get together, there are going to be disagreements. Even in families that love each other and are really committed to each other, there will be struggles. So we can imagine that in the church, there's going to be trouble. Because the church is made up of people. As long as the church is made up of people, there will be disagreements and arguments and some level of conflict. Now, some of those are insignificant, but some of them are very serious. And because there are these varying degrees of severity, wisdom and discernment are necessary for the church as it works through this process. Because there are varying degrees, there are different approaches we take depending on the circumstance or the severity of the issue. But we do need to respond. The question is, how do we respond? What's clear in our text as we're going to work our way through it tonight is there does come a time in the life of the church when a church must take matters into its own hands and deal directly with courage and firmness. Our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at the first six verses. Paul is writing to this church that is beloved. He founded the church on his missionary journey. He spent a year and a half, 18 months, he spent in Corinth preaching the gospel. Paul came to this Greek city with the gospel, and this city was known as a thoroughly pagan city. It was known for its corruption. In fact, its name became a byword for immoral living. In the ancient world, in the time of Paul, if you were living an immoral lifestyle, someone might say he's Corinthianizing. I mean, he was so identified with this city, this pagan immorality, that it was a byword. So this is the kind of city Paul came to the gospel with, and yet 18 months later, when he leaves behind this thriving congregation. But it was a congregation full of problems, because we know that not long after leaving, he had to write to them because there were already divisions and strife. We read 1 Corinthians. Now, we went into this way back when we started this series several weeks ago. He didn't just write two letters. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, but he wrote at least four, maybe more. But we know from 1 Corinthians that there were already divisions. You had people that said, well, I'm of Paul. And some others said, well, I'm of Apollos. And others said, well, I'm more a Peter man. And then you had some really spiritual people, and they said, well, we just love Jesus. But there were divisions within the church already, early. There was open immorality. There was a man living in an incestuous relationship with his mother. And the church knew about it, and they didn't do anything about it. And Paul said, it ought not to be. You need to do something. They had a problem when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, and they had a meal connected with that, and there were people getting drunk at that meal. I mean, this was a church with problems. And so Paul's been addressing it. And here he is again, having to address issues with this church. See, he loved this church, and in spite of all of its trouble, he still referred to them as saints. He still referred to them as those who have been set apart by the grace of God, who have been sanctified. And here in 2 Corinthians, there's obviously a group within the church who are undermining Paul's ministry. They're calling into question his character. They're calling into question his work. They even question his message. And if you question his message, then you're questioning the very gospel that brings salvation. And so they're undermining. And Paul's concern throughout has not been his personal reputation. Paul isn't writing these letters and say, you guys got to do something because I don't like people saying bad things about me. That's not his concern. His concern is the gospel. His concern is this kind of talk, this kind of trouble within the church is detrimental to the work of the gospel. It's a gospel issue. And it's a gospel issue because it calls into question the validity of the gospel. And therefore, the gospel is at stake. In chapters 1 through 9, Paul is primarily addressing the repentant majority within the church. Most folks are recognizing there's a problem that's got to be dealt with. But starting here in chapter 10 and going through chapter 13, he's going to focus more on that unrepentant minority, the troublemakers. And what's really clear to me, starting in chapter 10, is the gloves come off. Paul's been very patient. Paul's been very understanding, but the tone changes a bit. And we're going to focus on the first six verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. As we work our way through this brief text, I want us to see that love for the gospel emboldens the church to confront those who threaten the unity of the church and thus distort the message of the gospel. If we love the gospel, if we love the message of salvation in Christ, if we love the truth of God that causes people to pass from death to life, if that is our passion, that is our joy, then we must confront those who are creating division, creating strife, who are interfering with the unity of the church, because interfering with the unity of the church distorts the gospel. What's clear in 2 Corinthians is that there is a small group within the church who are opposed to the ministry of Paul. They have judged his ministry to be fleshy or to be carnal. They have attacked his unimpressive persona. We have some descriptions of Paul in non-biblical literature. And it says things like he's short, bald, bow-legged, and got a big nose. And so that's clearly part of what this group is saying. This guy can't be a great man of God. Look at him. He's a clown. They made light of his personal appearance and his whole manner about him. They attacked his lack of oratorial skills. They despised his meek, humble demeanor. They ridiculed his lack of ecstatic experiences and great visions of things. And they questioned his incessant trials. Why should we believe this is a godly person when godly people don't suffer the kind of things this guy suffers? Now, all those attacks upon Paul brought them to the conclusion that his ministry is not a ministry of the Spirit. It must be carnal. It must be fleshly. This is just Paul's opinion, and the Spirit and power of God are not behind it. Apparently, his detractors are swayed by displays of flash and ecstatic utterance and stories of victorious living and supernatural visions. Does any of that sound familiar to you? It sounds like what you find on the bookshelves in most Christian bookstores. Flash. Stories and tales of great visions. And victorious Christian living rather than common, ordinary means of grace. Three things I want to point out from the passage as we work our way through it. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the gospel-centered church dares to confront the rottenness within. Now, I probably need to define for you what I mean by gospel-centered church, because there's all kinds of talk today about gospel-centeredness and gospel this and gospel that. When I say gospel-centered church, I mean a church that is first driven and motivated by love for the gospel. Driven and motivated by the message of Christ coming and dying, living a righteous life, holy life, without sin, dying and rising again to offer life and salvation. It's a church that gets that, who understands that, and is driven and motivated by it. But also, it is a church that, second, sees everything through the lens of the gospel. We look at trouble, we look at trial, we look at how we should respond to that through the lens of the gospel. We understand that people apart from Christ are wicked. We understand that sinners and lost people act like lost people because we view everything through the lens of the gospel. We understand, but for the grace of God, that's who we are. So we have understanding about that. A third thing is that the gospel-centered church is one that understands its primary task is the faithful preaching of the gospel. That's what I mean when I say gospel-centered. We love the gospel, committed to the truth of the gospel. We view everything through the lens of the gospel, and we understand it is the primary responsibility of us as a church to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Such a church cannot simply ignore conflict and division within the church and hope that it will eventually go away. Paul has shown enormous patience and loving concern up to this point, but I want you to look carefully at the first two verses. I, Paul, myself entreat you. This is me, Paul, speaking, and I am begging you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. I entreat you, I beg you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Did you catch the sarcasm? I hope you did. Sarcasm and subtle irony in the opening verses, because Paul knew exactly what they were saying about him. That's why he adds that little phrase. This is me, Paul. I myself am saying this to you. You know me. I'm the one that's really humble when I'm there with you. So meek and mild. And I'm the one that has such boldness when I'm away from you. Because that's what they've been saying. They've been saying, you know, Paul, when he's here, he's all love and great. And he's gracious and kind and all that. But boy, when he writes a letter, he can really be nasty. Oh, I notice how bold he is when he's not here. Paul says, I know what you're saying. So it's me, Mr. Two-Face, Mr. One Way with you and One Way when I'm not with you. He wants them to understand, I know what you're saying, and here's what I'm entreating. What's he asking? I entreat you, I beg of you, that when I come to you, I don't have to be bold with you like I'm going to be with some of you. Paul's saying, I plan on being real bold face to face with you when I get there, with some of you. But I hope to not have to be with all of you. He's entreating, he's imploring the majority of the church to disassociate with the troublemaker. Stand for the gospel so that I don't have to be bold with all of you. Now, let's admit, there is an element of truth in what they say. Paul was gracious and humble and meek when he was with them because that's his natural demeanor. But as he's written to him, he has been very bold because of the issues that had come to him. The issues demanded it. When Paul was there with them, he was establishing the gospel. He was preaching the truth of the gospel, and they were coming to faith, and he was working hard to establish a church, and having established that church and leave, then he gets word that they're divided against each other, that they're fussing and fighting over their favorite preacher. He finds out that there's a woman, a man living with his mother in an incestuous relationship. Well, now it's not the time to be loving and gracious, but to be bold and say, it's wrong, stop it. The issues demanded boldness. Paul didn't want to be bold unless he had to be. Paul didn't want to be gruff. He didn't want to be direct. He didn't want to be harsh. But sometimes circumstances demand it. And so he's warning them, I hope when I get there, I don't have to be. Don't make me have to do that. See, the problem is his critics have failed to understand something. They look at Paul and they see meekness as weakness. Perhaps they're influenced by their Greek past. Because in Greek culture, humility and meekness was not a virtue to be sought after. Meekness was something to be despised. In the Greek culture, in the Greek world, real men, powerful men, influential men were not meek, they were proud. And meekness was associated with servility. That's what the slaves were, meek, because it's their job to obey. But a real man isn't meek. He isn't timid. He is powerful and strong. Of course, Paul's attitude was not shaped by Greek culture. Paul's attitude was shaped by Christ himself. Jesus, who says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and have, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Paul patterned himself after the Lord Jesus, who, having all power and all authority, was meek and gentle and loving and gracious and kind. Paul's saying, "I entreat you by the meekness of Christ." And in so doing, he identified himself with the Lord Jesus so as to say, when you oppose me, you are opposing Christ. When you oppose the way I do ministry, when you oppose the way I go about the ministry and the work of the Word of God, then you stand in opposition of Christ himself, because I'm just mimicking Christ. I am following his example. I am living according to the pattern he has established. So in verse 2, "I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on, as I'm determined I will show against some who suspect us to walk according to the flesh." He warns the majority to abandon their complicity with the minority. Some refers to those outsiders who have gained influence on the church, perhaps even the false teachers referred to in chapter 11, verse 5, and then verses 13 through 15. These are those flashy super apostles with our tales of great visions that God has given them and great ecstatic spiritual experiences. Paul says, see, they're charging me with being carnal when in fact they are the ones who are carnal because they're walking according to the flesh. They're giving themselves all those flashy things that feed the flesh. Not so for me. Love for the gospel and commitment to the truth demands that the church confront the rottenness that is within. We have to confront. If there are those within the church who are disrupting, who are causing division and strife within the church, the gospel is at stake, and because the gospel is at stake, the church has to address it. But here's the issue. How do we then address it? And that's the second thing I want you to note, starting in verse 3. This gospel-centered church who has come to recognize the need to confront this rottenness, how does it go about it? The gospel-centered church is committed to an all-out spiritual war. Now look carefully at what Paul says. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." So Paul says, "I'm going to wage an unconventional war." See, a conventional war would be to utilize the weaponry of the flesh. Dazzle them with flourishes of rhetoric laced with personal accounts of visions and spiritual exploits that are intended to just overwhelm the audience. Paul doesn't operate that way. Instead, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshy. Rather, they're of divine power. And then he piles up military images, destroying strongholds, destroying arguments and the lofty opinions, taking every thought captive. This has been Paul's method. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 6. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other places, he said, you know, I didn't come to you with high-sounding arguments and powerful words. I came to you in the simplicity of the gospel. As we deal with those who are causing division in the church, we recognize where the true enemy lies, and we address it directly. We understand that our warfare isn't fleshly. It isn't carnal. We don't win the way the world wins. We're to conduct a spiritual war. But I want you to watch how this spiritual war is conducted. Destroying strongholds. The image is attacking a fortified city and hitting those places where the fortification is to weaken the city. So when he says destroying strongholds, he's talking about we attack the central arguments, the fortifying arguments that hold the opponent's message. We destroy the arguments of lofty opinions. That is, those things that are opposed to the revealed knowledge of God. So what I want you to see is Paul's point is more than winning an argument or a debate. Paul is talking about destroying the way people think. He's talking about demolishing sinful patterns of thought, the mental structures that enable them to live lives in defiance to God, the very citadel of their thought life. It's about the power of the gospel to convert and to transform. You know, when Paul talks about spiritual armor and spiritual warfare, it's centered in the gospel. I mean, go and read the passage in Ephesians about the armor of God, and you're going to find that all of those images are about the gospel. So when he says, put on the armor of God, he's saying, make sure you got the gospel. Make sure you understand the gospel. And when you go to war, you preach the gospel. That's how we win this battle. That's how we win this fight, through the preaching of the gospel. It isn't binding spirits. It isn't taking authority over this or that. It's preaching the gospel. And through the powerful preaching of the gospel, it cuts through all of the defenses of the enemy. It's about the gospel and about standing for the gospel and about upholding the gospel. The result of the first two, destroying strongholds and pulling down those lofty arguments, the result is taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, it's about bringing everything in line with the way of Christ and the biblical truth. So Paul's not talking about helping them think holy thoughts. He's talking about their thoughts being rearranged in new structures, bringing about a new allegiance, an allegiance to Christ, an allegiance to the gospel that changes them forever. Hear me. The goal of engaging those opposed is not to win an argument, but to win the opponent to Christ. The reason for discipline within the church, read the text, read Matthew 18, read the passages of Paul and the other epistles. The whole purpose of church discipline is not to kick people out of the church, but to win people to the Savior, to bring people obedient to Christ. And you take the hard and necessary steps in order to bring them to faith. That's why we're told in the gospel, you go to them and you plead with them. If they won't listen to you, you take some others and you plead with them again. And you take more to plead with them again. If they will not listen, if they absolutely refuse and have no part of it and will not recognize their sin, then you go to the whole church and the church takes action against them. For what purpose? It says to treat them like they're unbelievers. So what do you do with unbelievers? You love them and preach the gospel to them. So what do you do with the troublemaker in the church? You plead with them about Christ. You plead with them the message of the gospel. And if they absolutely refuse, then you are to assume they don't know Jesus. Therefore, if they're on the roll of the church, only believers are to be in the church, so we remove them. But that doesn't mean we kick them out the door and say, don't you show up here. We plead with them to come every time the doors open. And when they come, we throw our arms around them and love them and share the gospel with them in the hope that they will come to know the Savior. It's a different kind of warfare. It's a very unconventional warfare. Because it isn't about destroying your opponent. It's about destroying the system that they believe that keeps them enslaved. It's about loving your opponent and therefore preaching the gospel. One last thing, and it's in verse 6. The gospel-centered church unites in the hope of repelling the enemy and restoring the saints. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Who's the your? The church. It's about dealing with disobedience and doing it together as the church. Paul knows that the most effective church discipline occurs when the church is fully on board, when the church is united in the effort. So he again appeals to the church to join him when your obedience is complete. The goal is to bring some to repentance and to protect the church from error. His appeal is that the church flee from strutting preachers, splashy displays, prosperity dogmas, and esoteric visions, and embrace the true apostolic gospel. And I'm going to suggest to you that's pretty good advice. That's really good advice in first century Corinth, and it's really good advice for 21st century America. Love the gospel enough to defend it. Love the gospel enough to protect it. Love people enough to hold them accountable. That's the issue. So how does the church deal with trouble? By trouble, I mean people who are stirring conflict. We love them enough to confront the error. We love them enough to share the gospel with them. And we love them enough that we unite as a church in the effort of winning them to Christ. And the joy of our heart is when the troublemaker acknowledges their sin and trusts Christ. Our response isn't, yay, we won. Our response is, welcome home. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of your gospel. I thank you for the glory and the wonder of your church with all of its problems, with all of its failings, with all of its flaws. Lord, I'm grateful that there's room in the church for me. An unholy, stubborn sinner. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us as a church to take seriously the gospel. Seriously enough that when there is error, that we don't just let it go, but we deal with it in love and grace and mercy and kindness, with the understanding that our goal, our desire, is to win people to the gospel and to love all those that you've entrusted to our care. Lord, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.